messages. That's actually a two-track course for those who are going into the ministry or for those who want to simply work in missions, work in Sunday school, work as Daniel and Katie did. We have a course for them, and those will be taught together beginning at 8:30 Wednesday, again at our resident 7:30 Old Testament survey. For those of you in Old Testament survey, Neil Zanich is going to be teaching that one. Thursday is meeting at your home, I believe, Peter and Kirsty's home, and that is Bible Doctrine Survey. Have we made a final decision on New Testament? If I think we may have three who are interested in the New Testament Survey course. If you're looking toward that course, you might just talk to Peter tonight and make sure that he's aware of your interest. So be aware of that. As soon as I get back from New Guinea, we'll be leaving a week from Wednesday for New Guinea. We'll be in the mountains with a pastor's conference in New Guinea. As soon as I get back, we'll be having a staff meeting for the upcoming October camp. We're going to need people who are willing to take on the responsibility of different areas of service. So you need to be thinking about whether you're one of those people. But we'll get together and have that camp staff meeting in early March. Also, if anyone by accident has picked up a box that says Gideon's on it and has tablecloths in it, they're the ones that we use here. Somehow it's gone missing. Maybe some erring believers have grabbed those sheets to prepare for the rapture, I don't know. But we can't find them. So if you know where they are, if you happen to see a box that has Gideon's written on it, open it and look, see if you have some tablecloths in it. You can see by the elements that are on the table beside me that as the first day of the week, the first Sunday of the month rolls around, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's table. And our study should prepare us to enter in together to that celebration in unity and harmony. If the book of Ezekiel does not put the fear of the Lord into you, nothing will. We need to return to a fear of God. We need to have a healthy reverence for the Almighty. We have a lot of superficial frippery and floppishness in churches with the attitude that God is our good buddy. Now, if you attain to a very high stature in the spiritual realm, you may qualify for the title Friend of God. That is the highest possible achievement that you can gain on this earth. But you certainly don't want to be presumptuous in your fraternal attitude with God. We need an attitude of reverence. And so let's just again prepare ourselves before we launch into Ezekiel chapter 5. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you in great need and probably far greater need than any of us realize. We know that we live in a very crucial time of history and yet probably are totally unaware of just how vital your word is to our lives at the present time. Therefore, in light of the scripture reading which we had from Hebrews chapter 12, help us to remember the danger of failing to give heed to him who speaks from the word. When the Spirit of God opens the Word of God and communicates to the people of God, it's a time for us to be attentive. We ask, therefore, Father, that we might not have to learn the hard way that our God is a consuming fire, but rather that we would have that fire within of the filling of the Holy Spirit, a fire that burns on the fuel of the Word of God, so that our lives will be acceptable in your sight. Guide us now through the study of this passage. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a lot to cover tonight, so you need to nimble your fingers up as we try to get through Ezekiel chapter 5. We've actually looked at some of the high points last week. We're going to move pretty rapidly through three doctrines that I want to cover with you, introduced, of course, by the passages that we have before us. Let me just very quickly give you a review of what's going on here. The prophet Ezekiel is called by God as a captive. He was in the deportation from Judah, the second one, in 597 BC. In the first deportation, Daniel and his three friends were taken captive. That was in 605. In 597, Israel rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. He comes back and takes a second group of captives. Ezekiel is in that group. The third time Nebuchadnezzar returns, he will completely demolish the city. The nation will cease to exist as an entity. This happened not only in 586 BC, but as most of you are aware, it happened a second time in 70 AD. And after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, after the fearful words of our Lord were fulfilled when he said to the disciples, "Do you not see the stones of this temple? I tell you, not one stone will be left standing on another." And of course that happened in 70 AD. After 70 AD, over 1 million Jews died in the siege of Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were sold on the slave blocks of the ancient world until slaves were given away because the market was so glutted. Later in 135, the Romans came down because of a further rebellion and they completely demolished what remained of any Jewish presence in the land that God had given to them, and of course they named the place Palestine. That's where we get the idea of Palestine from the ancient Philistines, because the Romans wanted to blot out the name of Israel from the Middle East and as a nation. Now, Ezekiel is called as a captive, and God calls him to the ministry in chapter 1 by giving him a vision of his glory. After he sees the glory of God, he will never be the same again. And I would suggest that if you and I have any sense of a vision, an understanding of the glory of our God, you will never again be the same. If you can be satisfied with the soul food of this earth, if you can be content with the demands of this life and the rewards that it brings, if you can be content with temporal provisions and so on and so forth, I would suggest you've had a very, very little, if any, vision of the glory of God. The vision of the glory of God satisfies the cry of the human soul for communion with its Creator, and nothing else is ever going to satisfy the hunger, the craving within your soul. The world offers many false solutions, and of course all of them fall short and leave you in the end even more dissatisfied, more unhappy than you were before. In chapter 2 and 3 we have the call and the commission of the prophet. And he is told that he's going to have a very unique ministry. The ministry of Ezekiel stands out in that he emphasizes personal responsibility more than any of the other prophets. Your standing between you and God is your responsibility. Your obedience to his word is your responsibility. Your spiritual growth is your responsibility. Now, God has provided many aids and many helps for you. And last week I encouraged you to begin to be a disciple by learning to study the Word of God on your own. And to do that, you need at least a good reference Bible, a good Bible dictionary, and a good concordance. And in the course of time, I'll be giving you a little bit more instruction along the way how to use those. I have prepared for you Ezekiel chapter 5 using only those resources. Now, I have an advantage. As I mentioned last week, I have the gift of pastor-teacher. Among those who are called, it's known as the curse. It is a wonderful, wonderful calling. It is a marvelous gift from God, but it carries with it pain and anguish and grief that those who do not bear the gift will never understand, cannot understand, can't even begin to enter into. And I fully agree with John Wesley when he said, if a young man wants to be a pastor, reject him. If he's terrified of it, he probably has the gift. Those who desire to be in front, those who like to be in front of people, those who love to have people looking at them, I seriously question whether they have the gift, because they have far too frivolous an attitude of the awesome responsibility on them when they stand and open the Bible and are accountable for the word that they're going to teach. There is blood, sweat, and tears in the teaching of the Word of God. So let's jump right into it, and we've covered a good part of Ezekiel 5. I'm going to just quickly read for you the first four verses. Remember, by the way, in chapter 4 and 5, Ezekiel starts acting out the siege. Chapter 4, he gets a clay tablet, he inscribes an image of Jerusalem, and he begins to portray the siege which will come within a 7-year period of time. He places between himself and the image of Jerusalem an iron griddle, and that symbolizes the fact that God's face is set and he will not hear their prayers. It's as if the heavens have been turned to brass. The time for prayer is over. And as the author of the Hebrews warns the recipients of that letter, our God is a consuming fire. And that can be a wonderful thing, and that can be a horrible thing. Fire is a wonderful friend to man, but fire is also a terrible enemy. You and I get to decide how the fact that God is a consuming fire affects you. It will either consume all that is dross and refine you, or it will consume you because you are dross. You get to choose. Do you have eternal qualities developing in your life? You have no fear of that fire. Are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That fire can only purify you. But if you've set aside the important things of God for the superficial things of life, then that passage in the book of Ezekiel said, you need to be afraid. So Ezekiel begins a very unusual ministry of acting out his message. Remember that God made him mute. He was unable to speak until first he acted out the message. And then we'll see in chapter 6 and 7, he will begin to comment on his actions. So here we have it, verse 1. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances to weigh and divide the hair. You will burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city. Now he'll explain this to us momentarily. And what these three divisions of his hair represent are the different categories of people within the nation. 1/3 of them are going to die in the city by plague. 1/3 of them are going to die in the warfare by sword. 1/3 of them are going to be scattered and die by famine and various things. So he's dividing all of these up. And he says, you shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, you shall take 1/3 of them and strike around it with a sword, and 1/3 you shall scatter in the wind, and I will draw a sword out after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Now this represents the very small remnant that God would draw to himself, those who are faithful, those who are seeking him, those who are crying out for their nation. He is going to care for them, and he's going to carry them through the judgment. Jot down a note here that's very important. For the believer in Jesus Christ, who is living in fellowship with God, you have no fear in time of national judgment. He will guard you, he will preserve you, and he will carry you through. The fall of a nation is an awful, awful thing. And history is the story of the rise and fall of nations. All of the great civilizations have passed away. All of the great leaders who claimed, as Hitler claimed, that he was going to establish a 1,000-year Reich, and yet it was demolished in his own lifetime. They've come and gone. They rise to great power. They have, for a while, some influence. But in time, they pass away, and this nation that you and I live in, with all of the blessings and all of the privileges that we have, this nation will pass away. You don't know when, you don't know how, but as a part of history, as a part of God's plan, this nation ultimately will go the way of all nations. Verse 4, take some of them and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire, for from there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. Now, Ezekiel shaves his head and his beard. And of course, in the scriptures of the Old Testament, this was forbidden for a priest. You can check out Leviticus 21 and verse 5. You can check out Ezekiel 44 and verse 20. The priest was never to shave his head. He was not to shave his beard because he was devoted to God. And the symbol of his devotion was that his hair and his beard were trimmed. They were not to be shaved. You'll remember also the Nazarite vow, which is given in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 5. And a Nazarite, to show his extreme devotion to God, never even trimmed his hair or his beard. Don't know if you've ever thought about it, but men like Samuel, men like Samson, men like John the Baptist, who were Nazarites for life, would have had hair dragging the ground. You might not have ever pictured that. They would have been a wild, wild looking character. From the day of their birth, they were never to have a razor pass over their head. This was an evidence of their devotion to God. So here he shaves his head. It's a picture of captivity. One of the first things that they did in the ancient world when they took people captive, they would shave their head and shave their beard as a sign of shame. So Ezekiel here identifies with his people in what they're about to go through. What this represents is the wrath of God, and I want to give you seven things from the scripture about the wrath of God. I want you to understand when the Bible says our God is a consuming fire, what does that mean? Is that cause for fear or is that cause for rejoicing? Depends on where you and I stand. However, I will say this. As a believer in the church age, united with Jesus Christ by faith, you will never know the wrath of God. You are delivered from His wrath. You may know His discipline, and I can promise you that His discipline feels like a flaming fire. But His discipline is always in love. Here we're dealing with a nation. We're not dealing with the individual believer as such. So point one, God's wrath is pictured as unquenchable fire. The wrath of God is seen as a fire that cannot be put out. We find this in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 4. And this, of course, is what the author of Hebrews refers to in Hebrews 12 and verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. Secondly, God's wrath is directed against the enemies of Israel. The nation of Israel, since its miraculous return on May 14, 1948, has had to fight six wars. They have won every one of those wars overwhelmingly. And even though they are in the land in unbelief, that by the way is a fulfillment of a prophecy that's going to come up in Ezekiel later on, God made a promise, and that is, when I recover them the second time, they will never be removed from their land. Now what is going to happen as we study prophecy is that the forces of the world are going to surround them and close in on them until they have only one hope, and that one hope is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be the ultimate deliverance for the nation of Israel. But Deuteronomy 9:3 tells us that God's wrath is against the enemies of Israel. Make sure you don't become, even in attitude, an enemy of the nation of Israel. The best policy to have, and this is not saying that they do everything right, this is not saying that you may not recognize evil or error in their ways, but keep your hands off the Jew. They belong to God. Leave them in God's hands. Third, God's wrath is against those who scorn His Word. You cannot treat the Word of God with contempt and expect to get away with it. And you and I live in a nation that has an attitude of contempt to the Word of God. This nation, and I obviously hail from the old country, and God is going to hold the United States of America accountable for the much that He has given it. And I believe that the United States will be held even to greater account because of the grace that He has poured out on that land, because of the light that they've had, because of their founding, which was a biblical founding, from the founding fathers, who for the most part were believers. All of these things are a part of history. They are going to be called to account. And in the United States of America tonight, there is an attitude of contempt for the Word of God. They're going to be called to account, but this nation will as well. And if you have an attitude of contempt for the Word of God, if you think that the Word of God is non-essential to your existence, if you think that you can shuffle it aside and give all of your time, effort, and energy to the things of this life, then as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will taste something of that consuming fire in divine discipline in your life. You cannot turn your back on the Word of God. And I'll give you an example very shortly of someone who did and paid. 2 Kings 22 and verse 13, Romans chapter 2 and verse 8 warn us of the danger of scorning God's Word. Fourth, God's wrath is directed toward those who suppress the truth. Now, some people simply treat God's Word with contempt, but there are those who try to keep the Word from getting out. Oftentimes, you'll see these specials on television, and what they're doing is telling you why the Bible is no longer reliable, and all of the archaeological evidence that disproves it. The fact remains that not one archaeological, not one scientific, not one technological discovery has ever done anything but confirm the Word of God rightly understood. You have to rightly understand it. But there are those who try to suppress the truth. Romans 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God against those who suppress the truth. And point 5, the wrath of God is an Old Testament designation for the tribulation period. The tribulation period is soon to come upon this earth. It's going to be the most awful time that the world has ever seen. Ezekiel anticipates it in Ezekiel chapter 5. I'll show you that in just a moment. But fire and wrath is a designation for the tribulation. Zechariah 13 verses 8 and 9, together with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 and 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. The fire of God and the wrath of God pictures the tribulation. Now you might say, well, if the wrath of God were to fall on this nation, how can He take care of me? We have a very good picture of that in the book of Daniel. This is the sixth point. In Daniel chapter 3, you'll remember the story of Daniel's three friends. And you'll remember that they were cast into the fiery furnace. In fact, they heated the furnace 7 times hotter to make sure it burned them up. And they threw the three friends of Daniel into the fiery furnace. The fire came out from the furnace and burned up the guys that were throwing them in, and they were unharmed. What is it a picture of? It is a picture of God's preservation of His people in times of judgment. It's a picture of God's bringing of His remnant through the tribulation period at that time. So Daniel 3 is not only a historical but also a prophetical passage, an amazing picture, and you can compare that with Zechariah 13 verses 8 and 9. Finally, point 7, Jesus Christ will unleash His wrath against all who reject Him. We tend to think of Jesus as the meek and mild, and thank God He is meek. Thank God He is mild. But don't forget that the Lamb of God is also the Lion of Judah. And when the Lion of Judah returns in Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17, in Revelation 19 and verse 15, it says, in righteousness He judges and wages war. And when the sword goes out of His mouth, it's going to be a fiery, awful, awful spectacle of judgment. As a matter of fact, with a stroke of a word, He is going to slay multitudes of people in the valley of Hinnom, and the blood is going to run from Megiddo through Hinnom for over 200 miles, about 4 feet deep. It's going to be an awful, awful slaughter when He returns. Now, the world will see His wrath. Now, as Ezekiel picks up in verses 5 through 10, he zeroes in on the sin of Jerusalem. The sin of Jerusalem. He focuses on the reasons why such severe judgment is called for. And I think you may be surprised as we look at the bases for judgment in Ezekiel, in the city of Jerusalem, you might be surprised how parallel we see these things in our own time. I'm just going to read the section to you as we try to move right along. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. You might remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ shortly before His crucifixion, Matthew 23 and verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He cried out with a breaking heart for the city that was about to suffer such horrible, awful judgment. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, He said, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Could I just ask a question? Are you sitting here tonight with the Spirit of God saying, O believer, O child of God, how often I called to you, how often I held out my hand to you, how often I sent my teaching to you, how often my Spirit convicted you, but you would not. And I've seen many, many believers lose their lives in extreme divine discipline. Through the years of my ministry, I've watched many, many believers who started well. They ran well. As the author of Hebrews says, you were running well. Who hindered you? And they started out with a love for Jesus Christ. And they started out with a love for His Word. And they were growing. And they were faithful. And they were being used in wonderful ways. And then somewhere along the line, some appeal from the world, some distraction, something disrupted them. They turned away and they went the path of gradual hardening of heart, the path of turning their back on the call of God, until finally that person was simply removed in divine discipline. And it's a long, long path. It's a painful path, and it's not a path that you will ever want to walk. I certainly hope that there's no one here that will ever have to walk that path. Turning their back. You see, Jerusalem is under, at this time, Zedekiah. You want to find out what happens when someone scoffs at the Word of God? Zedekiah was the ruler in Jerusalem. He was the puppet king at this time. And Jeremiah made a prophecy. This may cause me not to finish the chapter, but I think you need to see this. Turn with me to Jeremiah 32, verse 4. Remember that the prophet Jeremiah was a little bit older than Ezekiel. He spoke to the people before the captivity started, before Nebuchadnezzar came, and then he remained behind in Jerusalem during those awful deportations and was even there at the time that the city fell. He warned them for 40 years that judgment was coming. Now, by the way, there were all kinds of false prophets around him who said, don't listen to Jeremiah. This word about judgment, you know, we don't like to hear this thing. We want to hear about love. We want to hear about peace. And so these false prophets were constantly declaring love and peace, love and peace, love and peace. And then Jerusalem fell. And we have a lot the same today. There is a brand of so-called Christianity that doesn't like to deal with the wrath of God, does not like to deal with the issues of divine discipline, doesn't like to deal with the fact that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever in the person of Jesus Christ, and He still calls nations, and He still calls individuals to account. We need to be very aware of that, and we need to have a healthy fear of God, a healthy reverence for Jesus Christ. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says in verse 4 of Jeremiah 32. Zedekiah, the king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans. All the false prophets were telling him that he was going to be prosperous and victorious. But he shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. I want you to notice the emphasis on the fact that Zedekiah is told he's going to see Nebuchadnezzar face to face. All right? Get that picture in your mind, and then turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 12. Ezekiel chapter 12. And verse 12. And the prince who is among them. Now, one of the interesting things about Ezekiel, he never calls Zedekiah the king. Jehoiakim was king. He was deposed. Jehoiachin took over. Then he was deposed. Now Zedekiah, who is his uncle, is put in place. But he is not rightfully king. And so Ezekiel refuses to ever use that title. He calls him the prince. And we'll have some interesting passages later in Ezekiel where he really comes down on Zedekiah. But the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. And I also will spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, even though he dies there. Now, here's what happened. We have to dig a little bit in extra biblical writings. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us what happened. Zedekiah took the prophecy of Jeremiah, which said, you will be taken to Babylon and you will see Nebuchadnezzar face to face. And he took the message of Ezekiel, which said, you will not see Babylon. And he looked at him and he said, well, you see, this just proves that these so-called prophets are always contradicting one another, and therefore you can't trust them. One says, I'll see him. The other says, I won't see him. One implies that I'll be captured and taken there. The other one indicates that I'll never see there. And therefore, you know, the Bible always contradicts itself. How many of you have ever heard that one? Well, it did contradict itself until Zedekiah was captured outside the city as he tried to flee. He was caught in the net of Chaldea, and they took his sons. You can find it in 2 Kings chapter 25 where it's recorded. And they cut his sons' throats before his eyes. The last thing he ever saw were his sons gurgling in their own blood on the ground. And then they poked his eyes out and they took him to Babylon. Message? Don't scoff at the Word of God. Just because your little pea mind, little finite brain, cannot comprehend the Word of God, just because there are things we don't understand, just because there are things we can't line up, don't be so boastful, don't be so arrogant as to turn yourself, take a stand against the Word of God and say, well, you know the Bible, and begin this scoffing attitude that the Bible contradicts itself. Be very careful. Because the very crux of the issue, where the so-called contradictions seem to cross one another, that may be the very snare in which God is going to trap you. Don't deal superficially with God's Word. God's Word is going to live and abide forever. Everything you see out there is going to pass away. Everything that you know, all of our achievements, all of our accomplishments, all of the so-called advances of our civilization, they're all going to pass away. The picture of the Bible is that by the time Jesus Christ returns, the world, not just a nation, but the world, the population of the earth will be on the brink of extinction. Food sources will be gone. Water sources will be gone. The armies will have depleted their fine missiles and everything else. They're going to be fighting with sticks and stones and clubs in the Battle of Armageddon. I think it was Einstein who was asked after World War II, what will be the weapons of World War III? And he said, I don't know. But he said, I do know that the weapons of World War IV are going to be sticks and stones. He was more accurate than he knew, as we read in the book of Revelation. So coming back to Ezekiel chapter 5, Ezekiel now zeroes in on the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem as the center of the nation. And you notice that he says in verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem, and I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. For those of you that want to do a little extracurricular study, compare Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, a fascinating passage that tells us that all of the nations are placed or in the world according to the number of the children of Israel. Interesting statement. Compare that with Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27, where Paul, building on that idea, says that God has set the boundaries of the nations of the earth. And when you look at those and you begin to consider them, it's interesting to find that according to the UN plan for the New World Order, the world is divided into 12 regions. What does all this mean? You and I are living in the days of fulfillment. You and I are living in amazing and exciting times. And these are times that we need to make sure we are very, very cognizant of what God is doing. Verse 6, she has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries around her. Consider that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 24 that God's name was actually blasphemed among the nations because of the sins of Jerusalem and the sins of Israel. They have refused my judgments and they have not walked in my statutes. In verse 6, you have a threefold progression into judgment. First of all, they rebelled. Secondly, they refused. And then finally, they have not walked. First, it's just an attitude of apathy. Then it's an attitude of antagonism. And finally, it is direct opposition. The same thing can happen in your life. Have you not seen those who have at some point lost their interest in the plan of God for their life? And the longer they go having lost their interest, the more antagonistic they become to the Word of God, and ultimately they rebel. They do everything they can to oppose what little remains in their conscience, in their soul, in their mind. They resist and they fight against. They're angry at God. I've seen Christians shake their fist and look up and curse God. That's a dangerous thing to do. I've seen Christians who have become very bitter because God didn't do what they thought He ought to do. God should have done this. God should have done that. You know what? No one knows what God should do but God. He's the only one who knows the plans that He has for you. He's the only one who knows the path that He has for you to walk. And if you surrender, and if you're obedient, and if you walk in fellowship with Him, I can promise you something on the authority of God's Word. You will find Him to be faithful beyond your wildest imagination. You will find that Ephesians 3 and verse 20 is true, that God is able to do and willing to do exceeding and abundantly above everything you can think or ask. He will show His faithfulness to you. He'll demonstrate His love to you in thousands and thousands of ways. And in the end of it all, you will say, I am richly blessed to have maintained my fellowship with the Lord. Verse 7, therefore thus says the Lord, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations around you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations around you. In other words, you didn't even live as honorably as the heathen. You were worse than the heathen. Verse 8, therefore thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgments in your midst, in the sight of the nations. I will do among you what I have never done, the like of which I will never do again, because of your abominations. Now I want you to pause for just a moment. Well, let me read verse 10, and then I'll come back to this. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, sons will eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to the winds. Now that's pretty horrible. That's an awful, awful judgment. And yet, it's a judgment that was prophesied. Moses told the people that this would happen to them, and it happened. Jeremiah warned the people that this would happen, and it happened. Again, those of you who want to do a little bit of research, look at Leviticus 26 and verse 29. God warned Israel of five cycles of discipline. In the fifth cycle, the most severe cycle of national discipline, He said that parents would eat their children. Moses warned them, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 53, if you rebel against God, He will bring you to such extremes, parents will eat their children. And of course, Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 9, Jeremiah confirmed it. He warned them it's going to happen. And then after the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, looking over the smoking ruins of the city, and in Lamentations 2:20 and Lamentations 4:10, he records the awful fact that it happened. Now, it's very easy for you and I with a full stomach to say, how could anyone do that? But then we've never known famine. Josephus, who was outside the wall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, records that the skin of the people turned black from famine. Their skin literally began to shrivel on their frame and to turn black from lack of circulation. But I want you to focus for just a moment on that phrase in verse 9, I will do such as has never been done, the like of which will never be done again. I want you to get a perspective of history. I want you to understand that you are living within a paragraph of time that includes this statement. What Ezekiel is speaking about here began in 586 BC. It continues to the present hour. It will not be finished until the second advent of Jesus Christ. Mark the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 and verse 21. Then there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be again. He is borrowing the phrase of Ezekiel. He is saying the judgment continues. The children of Israel, the nation chosen and honored by God, continues to rebel against Him. And he says there is going to be an awful time. This time that Jeremiah speaks of, or that Ezekiel speaks of, has not yet reached its climax. The worst of it is yet future. The worst of it is going to happen possibly in a very, very close time. When we talk about the times of the Gentiles, and Jesus said in Luke 21 that Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and you and I live in that time. The times of the Gentiles continue. The anguish of Israel continues. They've gone through the fall of Jerusalem in 586. They've gone through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They've gone through the Holocaust of World War II. Millions of fathers, mothers, children sent to the ovens, dying horrible, horrible deaths in concentration camps, and yet it has not yet brought them back to God. They still reject their Messiah, and therefore the wrath is not finished. There is more to come for the suffering children of Israel. And that's an awful, awful spectacle. What will it take to open their eyes? What will it take for them to cry out, as Jesus said, "You shall not see me henceforth until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord'"? One day they will make that cry, and it will be at the final hour of human history. The Scripture makes it very clear that unless Jesus Christ returned for the deliverance of the human race, no flesh would survive. An awful, awful warning. So let me give you 5 points of historical perspective. Number one, from Luke 21:24, the point that I just made to you, and that is, Jerusalem is going to be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem is not free. There's a wonderful day for Israel in 1967 when they reclaimed the majority of Jerusalem. But they do not have control of all of Jerusalem. And every day that goes by, every time you open the newspaper, every time you look at the report on the 6 o'clock news, and you see the suicide bombings, and you see the attack, and you see the rhetoric, and you see the threats, you need to remember, Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The Word of God coming to us from Ezekiel, 2,500 years in the past, is being fulfilled before your very eyes. Point two, the starting point is 586 BC. The starting point is 586. The ending point is the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. It continues to go on. Third, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 12 confirms the words of Ezekiel, indicating that they will suffer things such as no nation on the face of the earth ever has or ever will go through. Daniel 9 and verse 12. Fourth, the beginning of the end of this time. The beginning of the end of this time is foretold in Isaiah 11:11. Once again, a passage, a prophecy that's been fulfilled in this generation. God says, "I will regather Israel the second time." The second regathering began in May 14, 1948. Miraculously, a nation that had not existed for 2,000 years came back on the scene of history with its original people, with its original language, with its original economic system in its original homeland. Never happened before in history, never will happen again in history. Why? The unique dealings of God with the nation of Israel. Fifth, the prophet Ezekiel is declaring that from the fall of Jerusalem until the second advent, from the fall of Jerusalem. We're talking now about 586 when it fell in Ezekiel's time. From the time that Jerusalem fell until the second coming of Christ, Israel would never have a king again. And they haven't. You and I are witnesses to that. History is a witness to that. They have not had a king. As a matter of fact, a fascinating prophecy in Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 says, "The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king." Isn't that a fascinating prophecy? Can you imagine the nation of Israel now turning to God and crying out for David to come and rule over them? How can a man who's been dead 3,000 years come and rule over them? Any idea? Well, he's got to be raised from the dead, doesn't he? And what's going to have to happen for David to be raised from the dead? Jesus Christ is going to have to come back. And the prophets and the promises declare that when he does, King David will be raised from the tomb and David will reign over the nation of Israel forever and ever. He will reign as a regent under the authority of Jesus Christ, who will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I want you to see Ezekiel's statement with this regard. Turn to Ezekiel 21. An awful rebuke again to Zedekiah. Ezekiel 21, verse 25. "Now to you, O profane wicked prince of Israel." If you are in the habit of marking your Bible, just write in the margin Zedekiah. This is a statement to the man who was ruling Jerusalem at the time. "Now to you, O profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown, nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the lowly and abase the exalted." Verse 27. "Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown till it shall be no longer, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." What is that prophecy saying? While Zedekiah is still the king, so-called, in Jerusalem, the prophet Ezekiel says he's going to fall, he's going to be stripped, he's going to be taken captive, and God will overturn the nation, overturn the nation, overturn the nation, until he comes whose right it is, and it will be given to him. No king from the fall of Jerusalem, 586, until the King of Kings reigns. By the way, some of you have been to Israel. Fascinating thing. I've had a few people encourage me to organize a tour of the Holy Land. I think that'd be fascinating to go there again. I've seen it twice. I'd love to see it again. Maybe some of you would like to go. It'd be a great time to be there. You say, "Oh, I don't want to go there now." Well, there is never a better time to go. Go now while there's still something to see. In the future, there won't be anything to see. But you'll notice, even if you look at the pictures of Jerusalem taken from the Mount of Olives, you'll notice that the Golden Gate is sealed. It was Suleiman the Magnificent. These guys always name themselves, you know. Alexander the Great. They always come up with their own titles. Suleiman the Magnificent sealed that gate, because he knew the prophecy that the Messiah of Israel would enter through the Golden Gate, the East Gate, into the city. And so he sealed the gate so Jesus Christ couldn't go through. Can you imagine that? And if you look, you see that the gate is sealed and it will remain sealed. No man will walk through that gate. But when Jesus Christ appears, and Scripture tells us in the prophet Zechariah, his foot will stand on the Mount of Olives, that gate is going to swing open by itself. He's not going to have to mortar it. He's not going to have to call up the tanks. It is going to open to receive him into his temple and into his city. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to be with him. And that is going to be a thrilling and an amazing time. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Behold, I make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding nations. I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone, even though all the nations gather against it. They shall not move it." The nations of the world are reeling over Jerusalem tonight. the headache of the politicians is Jerusalem tonight. How shall we bring peace to the Middle East? There will be no peace in the Middle East till the Prince of Peace is in the Middle East. It is going to be a battleground till the return of Jesus Christ. You might be interested, just very quickly, to jot down a few of the names of Jerusalem. Fascinating city. No other place like it on the face of the earth. By the way, have you ever stopped and thought, here is Jerusalem, the city that has captured the attention of the world, that the politicians are burdened by and overwhelmed by, and has it ever entered your thought pattern how amazing it is that you have a capital city that is so important, so crucial to world affairs? It has no natural harbor. It has no river. It has no natural resources. It has none of the things that cause people to say, let's build a capital city here. Why? Because man didn't choose it. God chose it. And He chose it strategically to be the center of the nations. And we'll never understand all that means until the King of Kings is reigning from Jerusalem, and suddenly it'll all make sense. Why that windswept, rocky place called Jerusalem? Have you ever been there on a cold, wet winter's night and you look at the clouds that are around the mountaintops, and you look at the rain pouring in and the cold winds that whip up from the south, and you look at it and you think, why in the world this place? God said, that's where I'm going to set my throne. And you know what? Isn't it true that God likes to set His throne in the least likely place? Jesus Christ wants to set His throne in your life. Jesus Christ has chosen your soul. He has chosen your heart as the place for His throne. And what does He ask for? Only what He asked the Jews for. Let me have my rightful place. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, so you'll be ready to give an answer to those who ask you a reason of the hope that's in you. And you know what? What we do is we put all kinds of false gods on the throne in our life. We're going to see this when we come to chapter 8. The Spirit of God is going to transport Ezekiel in a vision to Jerusalem, and you know what He's going to show him? He's going to show him the things that are happening behind the scenes. And he's going to see the false worship that's going on. He's going to see the idolatry that's going on. He's going to see that the very elders of Israel are devoted to heathenism and paganism. He's going to find that the cult of Nimrod is being followed in Jerusalem. He's going to see all of these things, and he's going to see now, he's going to say to Ezekiel, now do you understand why the city must fall? Even to the point where the elders of Israel turn their backs on God to worship the rising sun. Can you imagine? To turn your back on the Son of God to worship the rising of the sun. Are we not just as guilty? The elders of the captives come to the prophet Ezekiel to ask him what God wants them to do, and God said, I will not answer them. And why? The answer he gives to Ezekiel, and I encourage you, be reading ahead in the book of Ezekiel. It'll make it all well together, much better in your mind. He says, they have set up each man his idol in his own heart. God not only sees what's happening hidden away in the rooms of the temple that no one else sees, He sees what's happening in the homes of the cities, that in the city of Jerusalem, that no one else sees, but He looks into the very heart of the individuals, and He says, every man has set up his idol in his own heart. I want to ask you a question. Do you have idols set up in your heart? You say, how would I know? If there's something you love more than Jesus Christ, that's your idol. If there's something that you serve more than Jesus Christ, that's your idol. If there's something that occupies your thoughts, your energies, your time, something that takes your affections, that's your idol. Beware of setting an idol up in your heart. Jesus Christ has chosen that place for His throne. Do you remember a passage? We're talking here about Jerusalem. We're talking about God judging the place where He wanted to set His throne. We're talking about how He's going to judge. And look at verse 11. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, because you defiled my sanctuary with all of your detestable things and with all of your abominations, I will diminish you and my eye will not spare you, neither will I have pity. Would you hold your place here and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3? How does this apply to you and I as church age believers? How does it apply to us as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table? You see, Paul calls the Lord's table a test. It's a test. It's a time when the Spirit of God probes the inner recesses of our heart and soul and asks us, what does Jesus Christ really mean to you? Is He really your master? Is He really your Lord? Do you really surrender to Him and humble yourself before Him? Do you have an attitude of reverence in using every opportunity of your life to worship Him? And that's a question that we have to ask ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Where do you think Paul got this? Where do you think he got this idea that if you defile the temple, God will destroy you? I'll tell you where he got it. He got it from Ezekiel chapter 5. And he's saying there are principles that apply even to you and I as believers, even as children of God, even as members of the body of Christ, with all of the marvelous provisions that have been made for us as the temple of the Spirit of God. By the way, I'll point out to you that the you here, this may be a good word of caution to some of you, the word you here is plural. He's not just saying to the individual. See, Ezekiel was the prophet of the individual. The other prophets all talked to the nation as a whole. Ezekiel said, I want to talk to you as an individual. Your personal accountability before God. That's great, that's fine, but sometimes we carry that personal accountability as such an extreme, we need someone to come back to us and say, I want to talk to you as a company. And Paul here in 1 Corinthians looks at the Corinthian church and he says, do you understand that you as a company, as a body, are the temple of God? That God indwells you, certainly individually and personally, but as a body. Do we understand as Crossroad Bible Church that the Spirit of God dwells within us? And do we understand that this temple that is made up of each and every member is something that we can defile as an individual? And if you and I as an individual defile this temple, Paul says, you're going to think it's the wrath of God coming down on you. It's not. You'll never experience the wrath of God. I can promise you, however severe His discipline is on you, it will always be the discipline of love. We have that promise. Did you ever have parents who severely disciplined you and said, I do it because I love you? Very hard to accept at that point. It sure doesn't feel like love. God says, I discipline you because I love you. But if you defile my temple, I'm going to deal with you, and I'm going to deal with you severely. It happened, you'll remember, to an individual in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can look at that on your own. He thought he could live his own life. He thought it didn't matter what he did. He thought it was for him to choose to do what he wanted to do. Nobody else had to worry about it. Didn't affect anybody else. And God said, no, you're a member of the temple and you're defiling my temple and I'm going to deal with you severely. Are you and I accountable to one another? You bet we are. And that doesn't mean we have to run around and tell everybody what we thought this week. That's a misapplication of the principle, and I'm not about to tell you, and I'm not about to ask you to tell me. I have enough trouble dealing with my own sins. I don't want to have to deal with yours too. And I don't want you dealing with mine. But we're accountable in the sense that we are members of a body. You look around and you say, well, I just, you know, there's some people here I really don't like. The Bible doesn't say you have to like them. It says you have to love them. The great thing about the love of God is that it loves the unlovable. You may find some people here unlovable. That is the test of spiritual love. Spiritual love loves where natural love can't. And the wonderful thing about the family of God and the freedom that we have in Christ is that it allows each of us to be ourselves. I have an interesting comment by C.S. Lewis that fits in very well with Ezekiel. You know, Ezekiel was kind of a strange character. All these weird things he's doing, shaving his head and carrying his belongings around in a little sack over his shoulder and laying on his left side and then his right side and drawing pictures of Jerusalem under siege. The people must have looked at him and thought, this guy is really strange. But C.S. Lewis said one of the wonderful things about belonging to the family of God is that for the first time, you have the liberty to be yourself. You have the first time to be the person that you really are. And therefore, C.S. Lewis said, this is why non-believers look at the church and see so many strange people. Why? Because there's a principle you and I know, and that is the conformity of non-conformists. There are people out there in the world, and they say, I'm not going to conform, and then they insist that everybody else be like them. There are groups that want to be a little radical, or they want to rebel in this area or that area, but you know what? They're going to insist that everybody else be just like them. It's the conformity of the non-conformists. Only as a member of the body of Christ do you have true liberty to be the person that you are. And God made us different. Look around. Nobody here looks the same. Different sizes, different shapes, different colors, different likes, different dislikes. And that's a wonderful thing. But the warning and the responsibility is that you and I need to make sure that in expressing our individuality and expressing our own personality and everything else, we need to make sure that our life not become a stumbling block to someone else. That's what we're accountable for. Why? Because Christ chose your soul. He chose your heart to plant His Spirit within, to establish His throne within your life, and to love others through you, just as He's loved you. And may I add, to forgive others as He forgave you. We live in a very unforgiving time. You say, I've had Christians that have hurt me. Who hasn't? Forgive them. You say, but they won't confess their sin. The Bible doesn't place that condition before you. Forgive them. It's a command. You say, what if I don't? Very straightforward. If you don't, you're not going to be forgiven. You want to stand before God condemned? Just don't forgive someone else.